This evening's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Again, that's the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him.
I am extremely grateful for the wonderful opportunity that I have to be with you again tonight. I'm thankful that we can be together and to have the opportunity to spend some time in the study of the Word of God. If I'm not mistaken, there should be a screen coming down behind me and lights and things like that. If that's my responsibility, I'm sorry. It's probably best it's not. I'd mess it up, but... Okay, I don't need to see. It will make it a little more helpful maybe if you can see what's back there. I can't, but they put this little monitor up here so I can tell what's up there. So hopefully we'll keep that in sync tonight. We'll go ahead and put that up there so you'll know in what direction that we're going. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. That'll be the place where we'll be focusing our study tonight. Hope that you have brought your Bible, and if you have, please open it up to Matthew chapter 4. While you're turning to that, let me say that I am so grateful for the privilege and opportunity to be here again tonight. You know, I was here yesterday, and you know, I spoke during the Bible class hour and then preached yesterday morning, and they let me preach again last night, and I was a little leery whether or not the elders let me come back tonight, but they did, and let me come back tonight, and they said, you got one more chance to try to get it right, and we'll go from there. So they were very gracious in that, let me come back tonight, and I'm so grateful for that. I love this congregation of the Lord's people. You mean so much to me. I appreciate so much the good that you have done and continue to do. And it is always a wonderful privilege when I am able to be in your midst. If you're visiting with us tonight, we appreciate very much the fact that you're here. If you're visiting from area congregations, we appreciate so much your support of us in this effort, and it means so much to us. If you'd happen to be visiting tonight from the community, we want you to know that we appreciate so very much the fact that you have accepted the invitation to come and to be with us tonight. We hope that you will enjoy the time that you are here. I would like to personally invite you to come and to be with this congregation at any time that you possibly can. Some of the greatest folks that I know make up the church here. They're loving people, and they will be your greatest friend if you will get to know them. But the main thing is that we want to emphasize the Word of God. We want to emphasize what God's Word has to say. And all this week, we are going to be taking a look at the Bible. It doesn't make any difference what I believe and what I teach. It's not so much important what the elders say and teach in this congregation. Everything that we do, everything that we teach, everything that we practice has to be a reflection of thus saith the Lord, what the Word of God says. That is the standard by which we live. It's the standard by which we teach all that we teach. And so we want to invite you to join us in the study of the Word of God. I am a little uncomfortable this evening because I'm really, really full. I've had the privilege of being with Norman and Nita Faye in their home tonight, and they had a wonderful meal, and I appreciated the effort that went into that. And they have just really filled me up to the brim. And so I didn't run here tonight. It just, you know, I'm out of breath because I ate too much and my ribs are, you know, a little hurting. But I'll try to catch my wind and we'll do all that we can in speaking as fluently as we can tonight. You know, temptation and the temptation to sin against God is a common problem of all men. And as we take a look at the life of Christ, we see that there was a particular time in his life that he faced intense temptation. Temptation that was directed at him from the great tempter himself. Just after Jesus' baptism, he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That occasion is recorded for us in three of the four gospel accounts. The synoptic gospels record for us that occasion. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Matthew records it for us. It is recorded again in Mark's account, and that was the account that was read for us just a few moments ago. Luke also records it for us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Tonight, we're going to take a look at Matthew's account. We're going to focus our attention on that, and then we'll bring in some things from the other accounts as they will make addition to our study tonight. Temptation is something that we all face. There's not a person here tonight that hasn't had to face it at some point in time. Everyone who's ever lived on the face of this earth has had to deal with the temptation to sin against God. We need to understand that Satan is behind all of that. That is what the devil does. He is seeking to tempt us and lead us into sin and away from God. James dealt with that in chapter 1 when he said in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither tempteth he any man." And so we ought not to lay that to God's charge. God is not behind any of that. Satan is the one who instigates all of those things. Every difficulty that you have in life, every time that you struggle with temptation in your life, you need to understand those are things that are from Satan. And God is pulling for us. God wants us to be strong. God wants us to overcome those things. Satan wants us to fall. Temptation. What is the problem with that? It's not a minor thing, because temptation leads to sin, and sin leads to death. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. As we continue on in those things that James had to say, if you go to verses 14 and 15, he said this: "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts or desires and is enticed. Then when desire hath conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And so we see that temptation is real, and it's a real problem. It is an issue that we need to be very, very concerned about, because it is that which can lead us to sin. Now, temptation in itself is not sin, but it can lead to sin. And the consequences of sin will cost us our eternal soul. Our text tonight in Matthew chapter 4 and the others proves to us that Satan is no respecter of persons. We'll see tonight that Jesus was out in the wilderness, and while he was there, he had to face Satan. Satan came before Jesus. He went face to face, head to head, toe to toe with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and tempted him, trying to lead him into sin. Now, folks, we need to understand tonight that if Satan is willing to do that, if he's brazen enough, if he's bold enough, if he is crafty enough, if he is wicked enough to come to the very Son of God and to try to tempt him and lead him into sin, he will have absolutely no hesitation, no reservation to come before you and I and to try to lead us into sin either. We must not take Satan lightly. It also teaches us how that Jesus overcame temptation. I believe that it is important for us to study very, very carefully the temptation of Christ, because in that, we learn that temptation, number one, can be overcome. We learn that Satan can be defeated. And we learn the method by which Jesus utilized in order to do that. And if we will utilize that same method, it will help us to overcome temptation in our life as well. And so as we continue our study of the life of Christ, I would like for us to closely examine this occasion of intense temptation. When we take a look at Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 4, there are but three things from that passage that I'd like for us to notice tonight. Three major points that we will examine from this text. Let us begin in verses 1 and 2, where we see Jesus being led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. There the Bible says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Now before we get to that, I believe that it's important that we establish the setting here. It's important that we say something about the preceding event, that which took place just immediately prior to Jesus being led out into the wilderness. Last night, we talked about the baptism of Christ, where Jesus left Nazareth and he made that journey to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist. When he arose and came from the waters of baptism, it was immediately after that that he's led out into the wilderness. Luke's account in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Luke says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." It was from his baptism at the Jordan River that he now is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. We notice that this event immediately followed Jesus' baptism. While he was being baptized, or after he was baptized, the Bible tells us that the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And as the Spirit descended upon him, then the Spirit proceeded to lead Jesus into the wilderness. We understand that following our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, after we are baptized into Christ, we need to understand that Satan is going to do everything that he can to lead us back into sin. It ought not to be of any surprise to us that Satan would put forth a great effort to tempt us and to lead us into sin. Well, after noticing the preceding event here, let us notice the present expedition. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Now, Jesus had just been empowered by the Spirit at his baptism, and now he's being led by the Spirit. Here he tells us where. He is led into the wilderness. That is, it's a deserted place. It's out in a place of seclusion. There's nobody else around. Jesus is by himself. He is there in the wilderness and he is all alone. He is in that deserted place. He is in the wilderness. And this verse also tells us the purpose for his being there. While he was there to be tempted. Well, Fowler makes this astute observation. He said, "Isolation from the world is no insulation from temptation." I think we ought to take notice of that. Isolation from the world does not mean that Satan is going to be rendered ineffective in tempting us. You might become a hermit. You might hole up somewhere and you might shut yourself off from the world, but that does not mean that you will be separated from the influence of Satan. He will find a way. He will seek you out. He will find some way to tempt you. Jesus was secluded from the world, and yet he had to face temptation. Seclusion also would have, in some ways, intensified the temptation. You know, when people are hurting, and we know that there are people that are hurting, don't we want to help them? You know, when someone dies, what do? We visit the family. We know that we can't bring that loved one back. We know that there are no words that we can say to make it all better. We know that there's no deed that we can do to remove it as though it never happened. But we know that there's some way, there's somehow that we can comfort them. If it's just an ear to listen. If it's just a shoulder to cry on. If it's a hug. Just our presence, we hope in some way, will be of benefit to them. And you know, when we're suffering, isn't it a relief to know that someone's thinking about you and they sent you a card? To know that they're praying for you? To know that they stopped by to share their sympathy with you? You see, those things, even though they can't take the hurt away, they're helpful to us. But you know, seclusion, if we're all by ourselves, if we are separated and we have to suffer, it makes those things intensified and perhaps worse than it would be otherwise. Jesus, while he was out in the wilderness, had to deal with these things all alone. It was just he and Satan, one on one. Well, we notice also that baptism is no guard against temptation. Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that we are to be sober and we are to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see, Satan wants to destroy us. And he knows that when we are young in the faith, when we have just obeyed the gospel, that there's an opportunity to cause us in our immaturity to stumble and to fall. Well, we notice also that there's an added thing here. Mark records for us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13 that Jesus, while he was in the wilderness, was exposed to wild beasts. It's interesting that Mark recorded that. Why would he record that? He was exposed to wild beasts. What kind of wild beasts? Well, I really don't know. In some of the things that I've read, there are those that have said that it would have been things like jackals and leopards and lions and some pretty ferocious things. They're wild beasts. Now, while Jesus is out in the wilderness, he had in some way to contend with those wild beasts. Well, I asked myself, why would that be an issue? Well, the Bible also says that while Jesus was in the wilderness, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You know, it's a long time to go without food, isn't it? I doubt anybody here has ever gone 40 days without eating. I just really seriously doubt that. I don't really know how long a person can go without food and still live. But I think it's somewhere around 40 days. That's how long Jesus had gone. Now, a person who's gone 40 days without eating anything. I told Nita Faye tonight I felt guilty about eating because all day long I've been thinking about Jesus fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And here I am sitting at her table eating some marvelous food. I got over it really quickly, but I did think about it. I'm not good with temptation. I gave in and I ate. But think about Jesus. He had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now, here is a man who doesn't look well. Here is a man who is weak. You can't go that long without food and not be weak. He is in a very weakened state. He is flesh and bone. His skin is hanging on his bone. He looks like warmed over dead. He is very near death. I'm convinced that Jesus was never as close to death until he was hanging on the cross. This is a very serious time for him. He is in an extremely weakened condition. Now think about what you know about the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom survives on the weak. You know, those of us who are old enough to remember, you know, Marlon Perkins. You know, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. I wish they'd bring that back. Marlon's dead, I'm sure, but You know, you always had him talking about, you know, this herd of antelope. And there's always a lion nearby. And the lion's got his eye on one of them. And it's always the weak one. It's always the little one. It's always the crippled one. And what do? The wild beasts are always circling, just waiting for that opportunity to pounce. And it seems to me that might have been what's taking place here. Jesus is in such a weakened condition that maybe the wild beasts are circling. They're hovering. They are looking. Because they think something very serious is going to happen here. They see him as their next meal. That's the condition that our Lord was in when he's waiting and facing Satan. Well, in the next place, let us notice also that verse 2 prohibits eating. Luke tells us specifically that Jesus ate nothing. You know, there are some fasts that allow some food. Some people, you know, have been known to fast, but that means that they just eliminate some food from their diet. Or there are people that fast and they're allowed to have certain things. But Luke is very specific here. It's not the case that Jesus was just giving up some things. Luke was very specific that during this period of time, Jesus ate nothing. Satan tempted Jesus during the weakest point of his life. Now in the next place, as we move to verses 3 through 10, let us notice the lure of sin. Number 1, in verses 3 and 4, let us notice the lust of the flesh. In temptation number 1, we see that temptation number 1 in the three temptations that Jesus had to face was a temptation where he had to deal with the lust of the flesh. Now in verse number 3, let us notice the wiles of Satan. The Bible says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread.'" Now think about that. Here is Satan, and he appeals to the base nature of man. When he comes to Jesus, Satan was fully aware of who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet, look at what he says. He says, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones that they might be made bread." Now, it's not as though he doesn't know. Just prior to this, Jesus had gone down to the Jordan River. He was baptized by John the Baptist. And after that, the Bible says that there was a voice that came from heaven. God spoke, and he says about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You don't think Satan knew that? He knew that. He heard that. He knew that took place. But furthermore, as a fallen angel, Satan also knew Jesus as deity in heaven. If anyone ever knew who Jesus was, it's Satan himself. On every level, he knew as well as anybody that Jesus was the Son of God. And yet, what does he do? He begins to incite doubt, or at least try to incite doubt, in the mind of Jesus about who he was. He tries to trick Jesus into proving that he's the Son of God. And so he comes to him and he chides him and he says, "If you're the Son of God, prove it. You could just take those stones and miraculously turn them into bread. After all, you haven't eaten anything for 40 days and 40 nights. Surely you're hungry." And this would serve two purposes. Well, maybe it's the case that what Satan is really intending here is perhaps he is saying in this, "Has God really said, 'You're my beloved son'? And then just left you out here in the wilderness to starve? Could such a father be trusted who leaves his well-beloved out here in the wilderness just simply to be eaten by the wild beasts?" He was saying, "If you're really God's son, then why don't you prove that by turning these stones to bread and satisfy that gnawing hunger?" Now, Jesus could have done that. There's no doubt that Jesus had the power to do that, but Jesus could have given this miraculous proof. But doing so would have been obedience to Satan and disobedience to God. It would have resulted in sin by him doubting God's truthfulness. Not only do we notice the wiles of Satan, let us notice in verse 4 the wisdom of the Savior. Look at the response of Jesus when he says in verse 4, "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Here we see that Jesus demonstrated how the wiles of Satan must be overcome. It must be overcome by a dependence upon the Word of God. Here we see that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse 3. This is not something that Jesus just put forth. He's quoting Scripture. He says, "It is written." Where's it written, Jesus? It was in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It was his knowledge and it was his understanding of the Scriptures that enabled him to overcome this agonizing temptation. I'm reminded of the psalmist in the 119th Psalm in verse 11 when he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You know, I hear people from time to time saying, "You know, I just can't memorize the Bible. I just can't memorize Scripture." Well, I admit that the older we get, the more difficult that is. But let me tell you what. Don't let the difficulty of memorizing Scripture keep you from trying. We ought to continue to put forth our best effort to commit the Scriptures to memory, to keep them in our heart, because we never know when we're going to need them. While Jesus was in the wilderness, while he was being tempted by Satan, he had the Word of God in his heart and he quoted Scripture and it enabled him to overcome this terrible temptation. Not only do we notice here the lust of the flesh in verses 3 and 4, but let's move on to the loosening of the Scriptures in verses 5 through 7. Temptation number 2 deals with the loosening of the Scriptures. In verse number 5, we see that Jesus and Satan make a trip to Jerusalem. Verse 5 says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple." Now, the holy city was Jerusalem. It's the holy city because it's the seat of the temple and worship that are there. Satan, the Bible says, set Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the exact location of that, nobody really knows. But we do know this. It was some high point on the temple. Now, it is very commonly thought that it was the southeast corner of the temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley. I think I have a pointer here. If you can see that corner right there, that represents what most are commonly believe that was the place, the direction of the temple where Satan took Jesus. Now, it was a very high point. It is estimated that that would have been a height of some 300 to 400 feet, which means somewhere between 30 and 40 stories. I have seen other accounts that put it at a higher distance than that, but safely speaking, I think that 300 to 400 feet is a number that we'd use. Anything over 20 and it's high enough for me. But you know, that's a long way. That is a very high. And they make this trip and they're up on the pinnacle of the temple. There's the setting. It's a very high place. But then in verse number 6, we see that there is the temptation to jump. Satan tries to get Jesus to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Verse 6 says, "And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Did you catch that? Look at what he did. You know, it didn't work so much in the first temptation, but in the second temptation, what did Satan do? He came right back to that very same tactic. And he says again, "If you're the Son of God." You know, he's the oldest salesman in the book. You know, salesmen understand sometimes you don't make the sale on the first try. Sometimes you got to come back. Sometimes you got to come back the third time. Sometimes you got to come back even more than that. Well, Satan's a lot of things, and among them, he's persistent. He doesn't let initial failure cause him to give up. Satan doesn't give up easy. And so just because it didn't work the first time, he's giving Jesus an opportunity to give in once again. And so he says once again, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down. You know, it's interesting here that Satan tempted Jesus to cast himself down in faith, thereby proving that he's the Son of God. His reasoning seemed to be that surely if the people could see Jesus land safely on the rocks below, that surely they believed that he was the Messiah. Now, interestingly enough, Satan picked up on the fact that in the first temptation, Jesus replied by quoting Scripture. And so what does he do? He comes back with Scripture. Since Jesus did it, Satan tried to do the same thing. And he tries to trick Jesus by quoting Scripture here. And so he appealed to the 91st Psalm, verses 11 and 12. Satan, though, doesn't have a very good use of Scripture. If you want a Bible scholar, don't look to Satan. Oh, it's not that he doesn't know the Scriptures, but he's not very good at using them properly. Here's an example of that, because Satan misapplies this promise of God to protect the righteous from harm. What Satan is doing is saying, Jesus, why don't you just cast yourself from the temple? After all, God has made a promise that he will send his angels and bear you up lest you dash your foot against the stone. But you see, Satan misquotes this scripture. He does so by omitting the phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. These are the ways of God, not the ways of Satan. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, among other passages in the Bible, prohibits the adding to or the taking from the Word of God. We're not to add anything to what the Word of God says, and we're not to subtract anything from it. But, you know, Satan doesn't seem to care about that. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 4, Satan added to the Word of God. You remember God said to Adam and Eve, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, and the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. But you know, when Satan spoke of that, you know what he said? You remember it, don't you? He said, thou shalt not surely die. Satan added to the Word of God on that occasion. Here in Matthew chapter 4, in verse number 6, we see that Satan subtracts from his word. He omits part of that passage. And the thing that we notice about that is that Satan has absolutely no regard for the Scriptures. He doesn't respect the Word of God. It doesn't bother him to twist and to turn and to change, to add to or to take from what God has said. He has one purpose and one purpose in mind, and that is to tempt you and me and every living creature and to lead us to the fires of hell. He does not want to see us eternally in heaven. Satan is very effective in his methods. To look for someone that's willing to believe a lie, Satan has no problem finding people that are willing to do that. Satan has deceived many in the religious world today in the very same way that he tried to deceive Jesus, in the very same way that he tried to deceive Eve. Think about this for an example. Satan has been very effective in leading people to believe that baptism is not essential to the salvation of one soul. How many people do you know that believe that baptism has nothing to do with salvation? Most of them. You know more people that believe that baptism is non-essential than you know people that believe it is essential. Do you know very many people at all? That's sad, isn't it? You know, in 1 Peter, let's go to Mark 16:16. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But you know what? Satan has convinced people to read that, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved." Now, they may not supply that word in there, but that's their understanding of it. They're willing to believe that that really shouldn't be there, that Jesus somehow misspoke when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Satan's very effective in getting people to believe that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with one's salvation. Last night we talked a lot about that, the importance of baptism and how essential it is for every person to be baptized in order to be saved. You know, the Bible teaches that there'll not be any one of us get to heaven without being baptized. There'll never be a non-baptized citizen of the kingdom. There'll never be one. There's no such thing as a member of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the kingdom of God that's not been baptized. Because it's the only way into the kingdom is through the waters of baptism. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 5, he reiterated that fact by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Baptism is essential. And yet Satan has effectively caused and led multitudes, innumerable people, to believe that baptism has absolutely nothing to do with one's salvation. What about this idea of the Lord's Supper not being observed every Sunday? How many churches around do you think there are that observes the Lord's Supper only occasionally? I really don't know of hardly any other than Churches of Christ that observe it every first day of the week. Look at how effective Satan has been in that. We know that the Bible teaches that Acts 20 and verse 7 says the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. They observed the Lord's Supper when? On the first day of the week. But Satan leads people to read that passage, and they always follow it up by saying this. Well, it doesn't say every first day of the week. It doesn't say every first day of the week. But does it have to? If every week has a first day, and on the first day of the week the disciples broke bread and observed the Lord's Supper on that occasion, isn't it the case that we ought to do it on the first day of the week? And I submit to you, if there's a first day of the week and we fail to observe the Lord's Supper, we sin in so doing. And yet, Satan continues to be effective. There are some who see Sunday morning attendance as being enough. Trying to do the bare minimum. Yes, I know that God's people are to assemble on the first day of the week. There are people who come Sunday morning and never any time else. Satan is effectively leading them to believe something that the Bible doesn't teach. In verse number 7, we then notice the triumph of Jesus. The Bible here says in verse number 7 that Jesus said, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, Jesus quotes Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. He responded once again with the Word of God. He knew that to follow Satan's advice would be tempting God, which is sinful. It's kind of like the snake handler. You know, the snake handler is not displaying some kind of super extraordinary faith. What is he doing? He's guilty of tempting God. The same way with the diabetic that refuses to take insulin, saying, "No, I'm not going to take that because God will save me." I submit to you that once again, that's not extraordinary faith. That's tempting God. And what happens if they die? Is it God's fault? Is it God's fault because that person died? It's kind of like the story you've heard about the flood. And the man standing on his porch, the water's coming up into his house. And a boat comes by and invites him to get in the boat. And he said, "No, I'm going to wait here. God will save me." And we see that the water gets a little higher. Next thing you know, he's in the upstairs of his house. And again, another boat comes by. Get in the boat. No, I'm waiting on God to save me. A little later, the water's even higher, and he's found on the roof of his house. It's as high as he can go. And finally, a helicopter comes by and drops down a rope for him to climb up the rope. And he says, no, no, I'm waiting on God to save me. And that man drowned in that flood. And then he stood before God. And he said, God, I was waiting for you to save me. And he said, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What else do you want? You see, we can allow our misconception of the Word of God, our misconception of what real faith really is, and in the process, actually be tempting God. Jesus proved that Satan's application of Psalm 91 was false because it violated the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if my understanding of one passage of Scripture violates the very clear meaning of another passage of Scripture, then I must understand that that means that my understanding of this passage of Scripture must be wrong. Because I know that God is not the author of confusion. I know that the Bible does not contradict itself. And so, if I have an understanding of this passage of Scripture that contradicts another one over here that's very clear, then I need to understand, I need to study more. My understanding of that cannot be correct. Let me give you an example. The faith-only view of Romans 10, 9 and 10 has got to be false. You see, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, there are folks that go to that and see there, the Bible teaches that all you have to do is to believe. If all you do is have faith, the Lord will save you. But you see, that can't be right. It can't be right because it violates what Peter said over in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 when he says, there's also an antitype which now saves us. What is it, Peter? It's baptism. Peter says baptism saves us. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to say that one of these is wrong? Is one wrong and the other right? No, they're both right. The faith-only crowd comes along, and you know what they do? Every time they read a scripture that has the word faith in it, they read it faith-only. They can't read it without reading faith-only. See how effective Satan is? Satan adds to the Word of God, and he'll lead people to do the same. But you see, when they read this passage and they read faith only, that contradicts what Peter said. What's the truth of the matter? Does faith save? Yes. Does confession of Christ save? Yes. Does baptism save? Yes. What does that mean? It means do them all. I got to do all of them. They're all commands of God. You see, it's not that hard. But we can let Satan interfere with our clear thinking, our good common sense, and the ability to know the Word of God. Satan is behind all of that. Think about the once saved, always saved crowd. Their view of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2 has got to be false. You see, that passage talks about the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And there are those that say, if you're among the elect, then you are saved, and there's absolutely nothing you can do to be lost. There's not enough sin that you can commit to cause you to lose your salvation. But that's got to be false. Why? Because Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 to the Galatians, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. How can anybody come along and say you can't fall from grace when Paul said there are people that already have? You see, my understanding of 1 Peter 1 and verse 2 has to be wrong if it violates Galatians 5 and verse number 4. Well, there's another one, but I'm going to move on because time is moving along. All right, let's notice the lure of the world in verses 8 through 10. And the third of these temptations is found in verses 8 through 10. There's reward in verse number 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And so, Jesus was taken now to an exceedingly high mountain. Satan looks out over all the kingdoms of the world, shows them to Jesus, and he says, all these things I'm willing to give to you. And so from that mountaintop, Satan showed Jesus these kingdoms. Now, I don't know exactly how he did that, whether they could actually see that in a panoramic way, or whether Satan was depending upon and utilizing the mind of Christ to visualize them. I just really don't know. But whatever way, they saw the kingdoms of the world. And we see that Satan says, I'm going to give all these to you. But there is a catch. There's a requirement here in verse number 9. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. There's always strings attached. Anytime Satan promises something, there's always strings attached. Yes, Satan always paints a pretty picture when it comes to temptation. But sin is no pretty picture. Satan never shows you the emergency room scenes. He never shows you the debris that's scattered down the highway. He never shows you the mangled bodies that are wrapped around the guardrails. He never shows you the people that are flying through windshields. All he does is he shows you people that are having fun, drinking alcoholic beverages. Oh, how fun that must be. But you see, there's always strings attached. In essence, Satan said, you want to control the world? Then why not just take a shortcut? Avoid the cross and accept the throne on some easier terms. It's not certain as to whether or not Satan had the power to give these kingdoms. I do know this. Jesus didn't tell Satan that he didn't have the power to give them. And yet Satan often promises that which he cannot deliver. But it doesn't stop him. But then in verse number 10, we see this rebuke. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus finally reached his boiling point here, and he shouts out to Satan, get behind me, Satan. Once again, Jesus utilizes Scripture. He goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, he says, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. This is victory number 1, victory number 2, and victory number 3. 1, 2, 3, and he knocked out Satan. Someone has said that Jesus took the book of Deuteronomy and whipped Satan all over the desert. And I would say amen to that. Jesus was the victor on this occasion because he was not duped by Satan, because he depended and trusted in the word of Almighty God. It incited fury in him for Satan to even hint that he would pledge his loyalty to him for any purpose. Now in verse number 11, we then see the leaving of Satan. Bible says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Here we see the departure of Satan. After reaching the outer limits of his temptation, we see that Satan now leaves Jesus. He leaves him in exhaustion, and he leaves him in defeat. In other words, Satan was leaving the scene with his proverbial tail tucked between his legs. Satan mounted the most ferocious attack in the history of the existence of the world. In his existence. And he launched it at Jesus during his most vulnerable moment. But it was to no avail. James said in chapter 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus proved that that's a true statement. He proved that if you have faith in God, trust in God, and resist the devil, you'll win. That Satan will lose. Then we see not only the departure of Satan, but the descent of angels. The Bible says, behold, angels came and ministered to him. That's my favorite part. You talk about salt in the wound? You remember back when Satan quoted Psalm 91 And he said, if you'll just jump off of this pinnacle of the temple, the God has promised you that he will send his angels and they will bear you up on their wings so that lest you dash your foot against the stone. If you just jump, God will take care of you. He'll send his angels to you. And you know what? He was right. Because when Jesus resisted that temptation, when Jesus decided he was going to do it God's way, God came through. And while Satan was on the run, God sent angels. Jesus was in the wilderness. There was no one there to care for him and to provide for him and to bind him up. And so God intervened. And he sent those angels to care for him. Well, the temptation of Christ. We've noticed three things. We've noticed Jesus being led by the Spirit in the wilderness. We've noticed the lure of sin. And we've noticed the leaving of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says concerning Christ, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and 23, we see that the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. That's where you and I stand. We've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. We were not successful like Jesus. Jesus faced temptation. He didn't sin. We've all faced temptation and we did. Because we've sinned, we stand in the need of a Savior. Because Jesus didn't sin, he could serve as our great high priest. Because he went to the cross and served as our sacrifice. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God. Jesus was sinless, and in so doing, he was able to pay the price for my sins and for yours. And in the wake of that, here's what he requires of us. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you're here tonight and you haven't come to Jesus by faith, if you haven't been buried in the waters of baptism so that you might have your sins washed away, if you haven't come to him to become a child of his so that you might have help in resisting the devil and overcoming temptation in your life, why not do it tonight? If you're an unfaithful child of God and you've given in to temptation, as a matter of fact, maybe you've gone back into the world and you know that you need to turn your life around and come back to the Lord, why not do that tonight? Jesus died so that you could. Will you do that? As together we stand and we say.
And pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and